The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 3. We resume our study at verse 6. Revelation 3, 6. Or we continue there. We are not quite finished our study of Revelation chapter 3, verse 6. Revelation chapter 3, verse 6. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are assembled here together this morning on a very solemn occasion. This is Memorial Day weekend of the year of our Lord, 1982. This is always a very important holiday, much more important than some of the idiotic things that we call holidays, because we recognize the principle of freedom through military victory. Under the laws of divine establishment, which is one of the three categories of truth found in the Word of God, the principle of freedom through military victory is found quite frequently. We have studied it in the past, point by point, verse by verse, and we have noted the importance of this particular concept. We gather here this morning as free people. We are free, courtesy of those who have served in the military, those who have given their lives in order that we might continue to be a free people. There is very little recognition these days among the general population of this country of the true significance of this holiday, the reason being that we are in a state of social degeneration and therefore have no appreciation of such concepts as ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. However, we are an exception to that rule here in Baraka Church because we recognize the principle of freedom and how we happen to possess it and to whom we owe this great honor of being in a client nation to God and still having, at least outwardly, the concepts of freedom. In World War II, there was a young man by the name of Kenneth D. Bailey. He was a Marine Corps major. He fought at Guadalcanal. And his particular citation for the Medal of Honor reads as follows: for extraordinary courage and heroic conduct above and beyond the call of duty, as the commanding officer of C Company, 1st Marine Raider Battalion, during the enemy Japanese attack on Henderson Field, Guadalcanal, Solomon Islands, 12 and 13 September 1942. Completely reorganized following a severe engagement of the night before, Major Bailey's company, within an hour after taking its assigned position as a reserve battalion between the main line and the coveted airport, was threatened on the right flank by the penetration of the enemy into a gap in the main line. In addition to repulsing this threat while steadily improving his desperately held position, he used every weapon at his command to cover the forced withdrawal of the main line before the hammering assault by superior enemy forces. After rendering invaluable service to the battalion commander in stemming the retreat, reorganizing the troops, and extending the reverse position to the left, Major Bailey, despite a severe head wound, repeatedly led his troops in fierce hand-to-hand combat for over a period of 10 hours. his great personal valor while exposed to constant and merciless enemy fire, his indomitable fighting spirit inspired his troops to heights of heroic endeavor, which enabled them to repulse the enemy and to hold Henderson Field. He gallantly gave his life in the service of his country. At the end of 10 hours, he was leading a final charge when he was finally shot down by the Japanese. This is only one of many, many thousands of people who have made it possible for us to enjoy freedom. Not only those who fight in war, but those who serve during peacetime, which in itself is a far greater task than ever serving during a war. The best expression of what Memorial Day means to us, I think, was given in the wonderful monument to Hood's Texas Brigade, which says concerning his particular men, although the sun of the Confederacy is set and the bloody experiment in states' rights government has come to an end, the world will long remember the soldiers of Hood's Texas Brigade. Few men in the history of modern warfare have fought so long and so well with so little and had suffered so many casualties. They had the highest casualty rate, for example, in the war between the states. They were a credit to their American heritage, a credit to the famous army in which they fought, a credit to the states they represented. And so this plaque was put up for them, not for fame or reward, not for place or rank, not lured by ambition or goaded by necessity, but in simple obedience to duty as they understood it. These men suffered all, sacrificed all, endured all, and died. A wonderful monument to all who have served in the military of this client nation to God and have had the privilege and the opportunity, therefore, of fulfilling the principle of freedom through military victory. Our colonial, our cousins, we're the colonials, they're the mother country, is now involved in a war in the Falklands. During other wars in the past, the English have recognized the principle of freedom through military victory. And the king, actually King George V, at the end of World War I, sent a personal scroll to every family who lost a son in that great conflict. I have a copy of that scroll, and it reads as follows. He whom this scroll commemorates was numbered among those who, at the call of king and country, left all that was dear to them, endured hardness, faced danger, and finally passed out of the sight of men by the path of duty and self-sacrifice, giving up their own lives that others might live in freedom. Let those who come after see to it that his name be not forgotten. I think this beautifully expresses again the concept of the holiday we have. But there is another type of hero, a hero who is anonymous today, the hero we have been studying in great detail, and that is the believer who, in residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, advances to spiritual maturity. These are the ones who have the greatest impact on history. This is the responsibility of the royal family of God living on planet Earth during the dispensation of the church. A special mission, a special opportunity, the greatest privilege that anyone can have. First of all, to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that you possess eternal life and that your salvation can never be canceled, and to know that you have a mission and a purpose not related to anything that will ever be cited for heroism in battle, but related to something that is far, far greater. For the great heroes of the church age are the anonymous heroes, the believers, men and women, who advance to maturity. And we have been studying them in Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Let's note once again the context for the verse we have been studying. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 says, in corrected translation, But you have a few persons in Sardis, a pivot of mature believers living in the divine dynasphere, contributing to the historical uptrend of the first Gentile client nation to God, SPQR, the Roman Empire. There were only a few in Sardis. They were in the minority in that church. Who have not soiled their clothes. All mature believers wear the invisible uniform of honor. The uniform of honor is worn by those who advance to maturity in time. In fact, they will walk with me in whites, the translucent uniform of light, the uniform of glory which is worn over the resurrection body, the uniform which was first seen at the Mount of Transfiguration by Peter, James, and John, the uniform our Lord wears over his human resurrection body. Our Lord is eternal God and true humanity in one person forever. Therefore, he is the unique person of the universe, and he wears the translucent uniform of glory over his resurrection body. And in eternity, so will all who attain maturity in time. In fact, they will walk with me in whites, the translucent uniform of glory, because they are worthy. We have noted that they have been decorated with the order of the Morning Star, the highest decoration that God can give to a member of the human race, born-again type. Verse 5, thus the winner, the mature believer, decorated with the order of the Morning Star, the mature believer who will possess both in the millennium and in eternity the translucent uniform of glory, the mature believer who will also have the special coat of arms of glory awarded him at the judgment seat of Christ. He shall be clothed in white garments, that is the winner, and I will never blot his order of knighthood, the order of chivalry. The word name has many meanings, including knighthood, as we have seen. His order of knighthood will never be blotted out of the book of life. The book of life is a registry of all believers in eternity. But with that registry, some are going to have a part in the new order of chivalry. They are going to be knighted as mature believers. And this is another distinction that will exist in eternity between believers. Heaven is a perfect place, but there are vast distinctions between those who possess the resurrection body. This we have already noted in detail. I will never blot his name or his new order of knighthood out of the book of life, the registry of chivalry. In fact, I will acknowledge, that's the presentation of Morning Star winners in the court of heaven during the tribulation. I will acknowledge his new knighthood in the presence of my Father, that's in the court of heaven, and before his angels. And we were studying, and we have been for several nights, and we have now concluded our exegesis and just about finished the verse. He who has an ear, let him hear. Positive volition toward doctrine, the means of advancing to maturity in phase two, wearing the invisible uniform of honor. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing the content of Bible doctrine the Spirit communicates to the churches. It was Clausewitz, one of the five great reformers of the German Wehrmacht after the Napoleonic Wars. It was Clausewitz who wrote this. Every special calling in life requires special qualities of intellect and temperament. When these are of high order and manifest themselves by extraordinary achievements, the mind to which they belong is termed genius, a superior mental quality for certain activities. The essence of military genius is to bring under consideration all of the tendencies of mind and soul in combinations toward the business of war. We say in combination, for military genius is not just one single quality bearing upon war, as for instance courage, but it is a harmonious combination of powers in which one or the other may predominate, but none must be in opposition. We have already studied and have noted as an introduction to the book of Revelation that we live in the dispensation of historical trends. There is no prophecy to be fulfilled during the church age. This represents the church age. There has just been completed in history all of the major prophecies regarding the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, from his virgin birth, his impeccability, his life inside the prototype divine dynasphere. We have seen how he went to the cross and took our place, became our substitute. Resurrection, ascension, and session followed. Our Lord Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he received his third royal patent. The book of Revelation really deals with the history of our Lord's third royal patent. And so a new history textbook had to be written, a textbook which starts in A.D. 96 and goes to the end of time. And in that historical textbook, we have two categories of life. First of all, the historical trends of the church age. This is a dead spot as far as prophecy is concerned. And secondly, the eschatological or prophetical part of human history, which starts with the resurrection or the rapture of the church, includes the tribulation, the second advent, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, followed by the Gog revolution and the end of time. Our Lord Jesus Christ has made it very clear, until this point, the second advent, there will always be wars and rumors of wars, that we will never get away from war, and the only way to stop war in any generation is to be adequately prepared, as we, the people of the United States, never seem to be. Nevertheless, we have a backup system which always has carried us in the past, and that is enough mature believers, enough believers in the pivot, to carry the nation through its time of military disaster. We're still a nation. We're a nation, however, going down as far as the client nation principle is concerned. In the past, we have been a client nation to God. We have fulfilled the principles of a client nation. We have had the freedom and the opportunity, therefore, to fulfill the principles of client nation modus operandi, evangelism, the teaching of Bible doctrine, the sending forth of missionaries to other countries who are not client nations to God. Technically, a person who is a missionary in a client nation is not a missionary at all. To be a missionary, technically, you have to leave a client nation and go to a nation that is not a client nation, or a region where there is no client nation modus operandi. So a lot of people who call themselves missionaries really aren't missionaries at all in the strict sense of the word biblically. But be that as it may, here we are in a client nation to God with a tremendous responsibility. Whether we continue or not as a client nation depends entirely upon you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your advance to maturity as over against your cosmic involvement. Cosmic involvement is destroying this country at this moment. We are the products of our own decisions individually and nationally. Decision determines environment, not environment decision. And because the majority of the people in this country are erroneous in their thinking and therefore erroneous in their decisions, we now face economic depression, social degeneration, and the possibility of military disaster. All of these things are coming in this decade simply because of the failure of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you have had the privilege of a dual responsibility. There is no greater privilege than to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be in the uniform of this country. You contribute to freedom in two ways, through your military service on the one hand and through your advance to maturity on the other hand. The great danger is that in the military service you might neglect doctrine and therefore be actually a failure as far as our country is concerned. But for those of you who are civilian strictly and have not had any military service, you have just as great a responsibility as anyone else, and far greater, in fact, and that is the responsibility to be positive toward doctrine, to advance to maturity, and to fulfill the principle of historical uptrend which we need in this dispensation. The believer who lives inside of the divine dynasphere, entering through gate one, the filling of the Spirit, moving over to gate two, which is the field of objectivity, impersonal love, then gate three, which is enforced in genuine humility. These three support the function of gate four, which is perception and application of doctrine. The spiritual IQ comes from gate one, the filling of the Spirit. Objectivity toward doctrine comes from gate two, which is impersonal love. And teachability comes from gate three, which is humility. Gate four is the momentum gate to carry the believer to maturity. It is the mature believer that carries the nation under the concept of the historical trends. Gate five is love of God. Gate six, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven has to do with friendship and advanced impersonal love. Actually, virtue is involved in gate seven. Now, the believer can either choose to live in the divine dynasphere, or he can live in the cosmic system. Cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. Cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. So he has a choice. The uptrend goes from the believer living in the divine dynasphere. The downtrend goes from the believer living in the cosmic system. Today we have a maximum number of believers living in the cosmic system in this country, and therefore the great problems that we face. Now, in view of what Clausewitz has said about the military, there is an application to all of us. The reason that so many people fail in the military is arrogance. Some form of achievement, some form of recognition leads them to arrogance. Arrogance is involvement in the cosmic system. And you can have the greatest ability in the world, the greatest talent, the greatest personality, the greatest attractiveness. You can have the greatest possible recognition, and you can still be a total and complete failure because of arrogance. The great enemy in the military service is arrogance, and that same enemy is the great enemy of the church. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are members of the royal family of God. And arrogance is the great enemy. Arrogance, of course, is involvement in some of the 26 gates of Cosmic One. And therefore, when it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear," in verse 6, this is positive volition toward doctrine. And this is teachability. You can listen to the teaching of the Word of God, as some of you have, and yet it hasn't taken with you. It hasn't made any impression of any kind. And the reason it has not made any impression is because of your preoccupation with self, your arrogance. You are too full of yourself, too full of your life, your social life, your business life, your activities in life. You are too full of your awards. You are too full of how great you are, how important you are. You are popular at the moment, and therefore you are full of self. You are occupied with self. You are arrogant, and arrogance resists the teaching of the Word of God, either inadvertently through preoccupation with self or deliberately through antagonism or conflict with what is taught by way of truth from the Word of God. Therefore, before we leave verse 6, we must recognize the importance of humility in our lives. And for that purpose, we pause this morning to end verse 6 by recognizing this principle. He who has an ear, that's the ability for comprehension. That is the two frontal lobes. That is the volition. That is everything that God has given you by way of physiology for comprehension. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear is a mandate. It's a mandate for positive volition toward Bible doctrine on a daily basis. It's the only way of advancing to maturity and wearing the uniform of glory forever. What sort of thing is the content of Bible doctrine? Then the communicator is the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has delegated the responsibility. The Holy Spirit at gate one still acts as our IQ, the power of perception. But the Holy Spirit has delegated the communication of doctrine to those who are pastors of local churches. That means that if you are ever going to advance spiritually, you have to listen to some pastor. You have to listen in a face-to-face situation, such as we have here this morning, or as many more than we have here who are listening on the FX system. That's non-face-to-face, but nevertheless, they are listening, at least in most cases. And then, of course, there are tape recorders, there are television and radio communication systems. There are many systems by which one's right pastor might communicate. Nevertheless, your first responsibility is to listen to the teaching of the Word. And perception cannot exist apart from humility. So if you sit in the congregation this morning and you are preoccupied with yourself, you are preoccupied with your social life, you are more aware of people around you than you are of the content of Bible doctrine. You are thinking more about yourself and your problems and who and what you are. Or you are so arrogant and proud of yourself in some way. Something that has nothing to do with your actual ability, but nevertheless it is there. This becomes the basis for the resistance of the truth. Humility is defined in our study as freedom from the cosmic system. The cosmic system is arrogance. Satan, we have already seen cosmic evangelism. We studied it as a doctrine this past week. Cosmic evangelism is one of the most successful forms of selling the world has ever known. And the reason it is successful is because it inevitably appeals to the ego and in some cases the arrogance of the individual who is the victim. So cosmic evangelism is actually an appeal to arrogance. In some cases, arrogance has to be developed in order for the appeal to be made. But inevitably, people who are preoccupied with self, people who are stuck on themselves, people who really are perfunctory in their attendance and in their reception of doctrine, are simply because you sit here and you think about a party. You sit here and you think about a business deal. You sit here and you think about what nice things people have said about you. You sit here and you think about the people next to you. You're not getting anything. You have the ear, but you're not hearing. You're not obeying the mandate. And so many times I have seen people come into this congregation and sit here night after night and never get a thing. And nevertheless, they think they're growing spiritually because they pick up a vocabulary. And they say about 10 o'clock this morning, I reached super grace. Or some other idiotic, asinine, supercilious statement of arrogance. And all they do is skim off a little vocabulary, which is designed to communicate. But to them, it relates to their arrogance. And they think of themselves as great or important. Or in some manner in which their cosmic involvement leads to the destruction of our country. Would you be shocked if I told you that the President of the United States cannot change the downtrend historically of this country? Neither can the Congress, neither can the judicial system, starting with the Supreme Court, neither can a governor, nor above all a mayor, at least not our mayor, and neither can any form of local government. We face, therefore, the momentum of disaster. Disaster is gaining momentum like a landslide and is moving in our direction slowly at first, but it is gaining strength every day. Nor does it depend upon the idiotic man of the street who is always interviewed by the television or the media. What do you think of this war? Oh, I think it's a terrible thing. Do you think we should disarm? Oh, we should disarm. Do you think the president's right? Oh, no, the president's wrong. These idiots are the only ones they put on television so that you will be sure to get the propaganda of liberal media systems. And that's tragic. But that isn't the real tragedy. All of that can be offset and overcome by your own personal attitude toward Bible doctrine. But I'm here this morning to tell you that you have no attitude toward Bible doctrine without humility. You may pride yourself on being a great lover. You're not a lover without humility. Arrogance destroys the ability to love, the ability to have friends, category 3, love. In fact, arrogance destroys every talent, every ability, every system of attractiveness in life. And we just happen to be on the verge, and even in this congregation, of having some of the most subtle and yet the most obvious forms of arrogance. Social arrogance. spiritual arrogance. Success arrogance. We have many successful people in this congregation. And then there's the idiot who doesn't have to achieve anything to be arrogant. Scum arrogance. We have that too. All you have to do is be scum. You see, scum are always arrogant without having a reason. I call it the Jacobin mentality. So we face on every hand preoccupation with the things of life without understanding our purpose for being here. And of course, we have noted already that verse 6 is the means of advancing to spiritual maturity, the means of contributing to historical uptrend, the means of personal blessing by association, as well as collective blessing by association. And yet we seem to pass through this verse almost as if it were nothing. You see, it's repeated 7 times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So humility is defined as freedom from the cosmic system. The maintenance of humility demands the rebound technique. No one can recover from Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2 apart from rebound. Humility is a state of thinking. But humility, above all, is recognition of true authority in life and submitting to that authority regardless of any personality conflict or unfairness in the function of that authority. Humility must not be confused with self-effacement or asceticism. Self-effacement and asceticism is hypocrisy. It is arrogance. It is self-righteous arrogance. And self-effacement and asceticism are not only negative as far as humility is concerned, but they are very definitely positive as far as arrogance is concerned. Now, it's very difficult to tell young people who are looking forward to courtship and marriage, who are looking forward to getting into some field or profession where success will be theirs, it is very difficult to tell them that they will never be any good without humility. Because people become preoccupied with what they are doing to the point where they exclude the virtue of humility. Humility is capacity for life. Humility is capacity for love. Humility is capacity for happiness, and therefore humility is the potential for success, for love, for happiness, for greatness. Humility has a key always so that it is recognizable. You see, people think of humility when someone does a little bragging, they think that's arrogance, and therefore humility is gone. Or if someone has poise and good manners, and therefore can conduct themselves properly under all conditions, they're considered arrogant, or as they used to say, stuck up. In reality, this is not arrogance at all. The people who often appear to be the humblest are actually the most arrogant of all. Humility, therefore, must never be confused with pseudo-spirituality, or with self-effacement, or with asceticism. Humility is, the key to humility is authority. What do you do with authority? What is your attitude toward authority? And we were born to be happy because we were born under the principle of humility. The physical birth, the life which we received after birth, that life was given to us by God. But that life was put into, here is human life, and that human life was put into the human soul after birth. There is no birth in the womb. There is no life in the womb. Life comes after birth, and it is imputed by God. But of course, in order for all of this imputation to take place, there must be an embryo. And the embryo, of course, is provided by parents, a father and a mother. And they represent the first system of authority in life. Now, some people are born with good parents, and some people are born with bad parents. The point is that you, no matter what kind of parents you have, you had no control over that at all. The unfairness that might exist, or the fairness, the wisdom or the idiocy, no one has exactly the same parents as someone else. But we fail to recognize the really important thing about parents, especially when we are children. And that is, their very existence is the key to whether we start life with humility or arrogance. Some people, you see, when you have too many arrogant people and they have no capacity for love, for arrogance destroys the capacity for love, then they go in for promiscuity and lasciviousness. Lasciviousness and promiscuity is born from the fact that people reject authority, that they set themselves up as an idol, that they count coup the way the Indians used to with scalps, only they do it with the conquests they make in the field of lasciviousness. And therefore, this arrogance becomes the basis, one of them, for social degeneration. Why do we have so much promiscuity in life today? Why are things that were once rejected now acceptable in society? The answer is very simple. People have become arrogant. And arrogance includes promiscuity. When I was a boy, I understand that in our high school there was a fag, a homosexual, but no one really knew for sure, and he didn't ever open his mouth and say peep about it. We thought he was because he was a male dancer. He was taking ballet when the rest of us were playing football. So you see, it was a natural conclusion. However, whether he was or not, no one ever knew, but I'll tell you one thing. He never admitted it. He never asked for his rights. Now, you see, they flaunt themselves. They form a political party. They parade and demand rights. Arrogance has no rights. This is why we have disaster in history. Historical disaster comes from the fact that arrogance does not have rights. And when too many people in a nation become arrogant, the result is degeneration. And therefore, disaster must overtake that nation to destroy, to root out the disease, to keep it from spreading any further. In other words, God uses His authority. God bypasses human authority under the laws of divine establishment. And it goes right to the heart of the matter. He wipes out a segment of the population. We have a lot of people in this country who have the bomb syndrome. They're worried about nuclear warfare. What a very handy thing nuclear weapons happen to be. Just think, with one nuclear weapon, just one missile, you could wipe out a whole area of degeneracy. Now, that makes it a lot simpler than all of the earthquakes and all of the tornadoes and all of the hurricanes and all of the things that God has used to wipe out a segment of the population. The only reason we're here today is because God has constantly pruned the population. We think that nuclear weapons are terrible in what they can do. Well, the plagues of medieval times were far greater. One plague in the Roman Empire wiped out 1.5 million people in a time when the population was far less than today. What you don't realize historically, and that's because I've discovered very few people have ever taken history or understood it. In the past, as long as man has lived on this earth, there have been times when people have been wiped out by the millions through some form of disaster. And that's why we're here. We wouldn't be here today were it not for the fact that God in His magnificent grace has just simply wiped out segments of the population. Now we have a lot of ministers who are fighting God. The Methodist ministers who are on this peace kick. They're on this disarmament kick. They're fighting God. But God will take care of them because if enough people believe those ministers, and they have the right to do so if they want to believe the lie. They say peace, peace when there is no peace. And if they want to believe it, that's their business and that's fine. You know why? Because God will just wipe out a segment of this country. That's simple enough. And everyone will think, what a tragedy that a missile hit New York City and wiped out 2 million people. The Big Apple is no more. Well, now, just a minute. Is that a tragedy? No, it's a disaster. Because people, by their own decisions, bring on disaster. Bad decisions produce disaster. Good decisions bring prosperity. Now, when did you first really catch on to this principle? When you were born into a family and you became aware of the fact you had parents. Now, granted that some parents are idiotic and they want their children to love them and they spend all their time ooing and gooing over them. And they never discipline them. And that is what we call spoiling. You can't spoil a child by giving him gifts. You can only spoil a child by withholding discipline when necessary. And we had permissiveness, which became a philosophical application to life. And we finally discovered in this country that parents were no longer acting as parents. And they allowed their children to get away with this or that. They didn't spank them because it might injure their little personalities. And we're paying for this now. Because you see, we have bypassed the first system of authority. Prisons, not only in Texas, but throughout the country, are overcrowded. Prisons are overcrowded for two reasons. One, they don't execute criminals. That's obvious. And the second reason is that parents were permissive when they had a first crack at the little child. Now, let's assume that as you're 21 when you first become a parent. That's just an assumption. Some are parents at 14 and some are parents at 35, but be that as it may. Suppose that you are 21 and you have a child. Now, in that cradle is a little child. And there you are, a 21-year-old, allegedly adult. If you can't get the jump on that little monster with a 21-year advantage, then obviously you are contributing to disaster in client nation USA. You certainly are smarter than the child at birth. At least you should be. You've had a little experience. You know what's hot and what's cold, what he shouldn't touch and shouldn't touch and should touch. You know what he should eat and should not eat. You know what he should wear and not wear. You know a few things, or do you? Well, if you know a few things, then you ought to say, no, you can't do that. And no is what produces great people. Not yes, no. No, you can't touch that. No, you can't go with your friends. They're idiots. They're going to get in trouble. No, you can't do this. No, you can't do that. No is the developer of virtue. Because no, and respect for the word no from authority, is the basis for beginning humility. And people who have true capacity for love and true capacity for happiness and true capacity for success, who can have all of these things and still have the great virtue of humility, these people have learned to respect authority. They start with the parents. You see, this is the whole concept of the home. The home was designed by God. The live-in, of course, wasn't, but the home was. The home is organized humility. The parents are the authority in the home and therefore enforced humility. And positive volition toward the authority of the parents results in genuine humility, and no one can make it in life without genuine humility. You'll never be happy. You will never, whatever talents or abilities you may have, whatever successes come your way, you lose them all without humility. No one is born with genuine humility. It is not inherent. It is acquired through a system related to the laws of divine establishment. It is important to acquire for genuine humility as the basis for not only virtue in life, but it's the secret to happiness. And it's the only way in which you can cope with the realities of life. For you see, where freedom exists, there cannot be equality. Where tyranny exists, there is a superficial equality, not a real one. But equality means slavery. Freedom means inequality. The great sign of freedom is the fact that some fail and some succeed. And this is true in the Christian way of life. Some believers succeed in the Christian life and some fail. Humility is the basis for orientation to authority and therefore for orientation to the grace of God. Since humility must be attained in life, God has provided the potter's wheel of authority, which we studied in the past in Romans 9:19-21. Just a brief reference to it to remind you that this is where life begins. Romans 9:19, therefore you will say to me, why does he, God, still find fault with us? For who has resisted his purpose or his will? On the contrary, O mankind, you, who are you who answers back to God? Answering back to God is rejection of authority, therefore arrogance. It is a sign of cosmic involvement. Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? No, of course not. Or does not the potter possess authority over the clay? From the same lump to make on the one hand a vessel for the purpose of honor. There's the invisible uniform of honor in life. On the other hand, another vessel for the purpose of dishonor. There is cosmic involvement for the born-again believer. Now, whether a person is a vessel of honor or dishonor depends upon his attitude toward authority and therefore genuine humility. The potter is God. The potter's wheel is the principle of authority invented by God as the environment for freedom. And just as the chicken came before the egg, so authority came before freedom. You cannot have authority without freedom. You cannot have freedom without authority. They must stand together. Freedom without authority is anarchy. Authority without freedom is tyranny. And therefore, the potter's wheel is divine authority delegated under the laws of divine establishment. And it begins at birth. All of us have parents. This is why in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Life begins with the imputation of human life to the target or home, the soul plus the imputation of Adam's original sin, which is to the genetically formed old sin nature. God also provides the basis for overcoming the handicap, which is authority. Again, the home is the principle of organizational humility. In the home are parents, the authority for enforced humility, and finally, from enforced humility comes genuine humility, which is the key to happiness in this life. The parents train the children in the use of restraint by volition, poise, self-control, self-discipline, the enforced humility by which one's volition has maximum function under freedom as an adult. The gentleman in the back who's been looking to your right, have you seen everything you want now? See if you can look up here and report to me afterwards, and I'll explain to you about poise in church. Yes, in the back. The organization of humility of the home then provides environment for blessing in the future. And a lot of people are handicapped because they have rejected the authority of their parents. That's right, girls. Did you enjoy your chat? I'm sorry I interrupted you. Your attitude toward your parents You suppose now you could control yourself? Your attitude toward your parents determines your future. And some of you are going to be miserable all of your life because you rejected the authority of your parents. Granted they were unfair, or allegedly. Granted that they were tough on you, or allegedly. Granted that they were different, good for them. And that's the basis for so many people failing in life. That's why people can't in any way handle life. They have rejected authority. And they learn the hard way, then, what authority means. If you don't learn it in the home, you have to learn it other ways. The authority of the police officer is ridiculed. The authority of the boss is ignored. No one's saying it, but it's true. The state of Michigan, the state of Ohio, and very shortly the state of Illinois are all going to be out of business. They're broke. The unions have done it. The unions have rejected authority. The authority of management in free enterprise. And this country is suffering. And so now the unions which have failed in the North are now going to move down to Texas and try to take over. And already you see union propaganda in Houston. And there are specific areas of attack right now by unionism, including a place where you never want unionism, our medical center. Now, this is disorientation to authority and to reality. In economy, management has the authority. Management has the right to declare policy, not unions. Granted that in the past, management has failed in certain areas, which gave rise to some of the rise of unions. People often say what a tragedy it is that we have avoided too long facing this true issue. Behind unionism are crime syndicates. And the methods by which unionism seek to control are exactly the same methods used by Adolf Hitler in coming to power in Germany. Exactly the same. And you cannot survive rejection of authority in management or rejection of authority with parents, or with the police officer, or with the judge on the bench, or with the coach of the team, or the teacher, or the pastor, or anyone else who has authority in your life. So he who has an ear, let him hear. We already have demonstrations down here with the ladies, in the back with the gentlemen, of those who are here, but they're not here. They have ears, but they don't hear. The provision of humility at spiritual birth begins with the imputation of eternal life. That God imputes two things at the point of salvation. Eternal life is imputed to the human spirit, which is created by God the Holy Spirit, and one half of divine integrity or holiness, God's righteousness, is imputed as the recipient of all blessing. So a new authority comes into the life called grace. Grace is a pipeline that goes from the justice of God to the righteousness of God in you. And all blessing which you receive comes from God, unearned, undeserved. And it goes to the righteousness of God so that God is not compromised with regard to his essence. You can't give money to be blessed by God. You can't work to be blessed by God. This grace system becomes a system of enforced humility. People do not realize that when they're saved by grace through faith, it's the beginning of a whole new system of authority. The authority in your life becomes grace. You can't earn or deserve anything from God. You can have capacity to appreciate what he gives you, and that comes through doctrine. And so we have the same principle all over again. Enforced humility is the principle of positive volition toward Bible doctrine and submission to the teaching of the Word of God. Persistent positive volition toward doctrine results in both spiritual maturity and genuine humility. Spiritual maturity, of course, requires two basic virtues, genuine humility and concentration. Genuine humility is positive volition toward doctrine, which submits to the teaching ministry of the pastor. Concentration is the function of the filling of the Spirit and genuine humility. That's why we have passages like Proverbs 3, verses 33 through 35. The curse of the Lord is on the house of evil. That's the home where arrogance is inculcated instead of enforced humility. But he blesses the home of the righteous. That's organizational plus enforced humility. He makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. The wise person, genuine humility, will inherit honor, the integrity or learning doctrine, plus loyalty as a virtue or applying doctrine. But fools carry away dishonor. The fool is the person who rejects authority in life. And this is why we have, quoted again and again, God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Found in James 4:6, found in 1 Peter 5:5-6. And as a matter of fact, Peter says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may promote you in due time. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God is the recognition of divine authority and the manner by which he has delegated it in life. And so our passage, Revelation 3:6, says, he who has an ear, let him hear. This is a call for humility. This is a call for positive volition. This is a call for the recognition of the authority of the Word of God. As far as we as believers are concerned, there are three absolutes of humility and honor. They are the parent, the personal volition, and the pastor. Let's put the parent in first because that's the home. The parent in the home, that's the beginning of life. And the new life, the pastor of the local church. And then we have the person involved. These are the three absolutes. The parents relate to the laws of divine establishment. The pastor relates to the perception of doctrine under the principle of gap. Personal volition relates to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, positive volition, then you are born again and you come under spiritually another system. Just as you had your home as organizational humility, you now have the local church or its equivalent as your organizational humility. Just as parents represented authority for enforced humility, so you have a pastor with the authority and teaching for enforced humility in the spiritual life. And just as you responded to the authority of your parents for genuine humility, so you respond to the teaching of the pastor for genuine humility and the advance to maturity. And without this, of course, you'll never make it in the spiritual life, just as you haven't in human life. In the environment of the home, the parents are the system of the authority. In the environment of the soul, the person, his volition is his authority. So the individual must constantly make decisions. Just as the individual, as a child, made decisions in the home to obey parents, so the individual in salvation makes decisions with regard to doctrine, by which he advances to maturity. And without that humility, he doesn't. His personal volition is regulated by his genuine humility. And that's why believers make good decisions, resulting in opening options for greater and greater decisions. And this is why they make bad decisions, destroying those options. Again, it's a matter of residence. Either you reside inside the divine dynasphere, or you reside in the cosmic system. The perfect example of humility as a virtue of life is given in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This is the key to it all. It says, keep on thinking. Humility is a thinking system. Humility is thought. Keep on thinking this within you, which was also resident in Christ Jesus, who though he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equality with God a profit to be seized and held. Verse 7, he deprived himself of the proper function of deity, doctrine of kenosis. When he had received the form of a servant, when he had been born into the likeness of mankind. In fact, although he was discovered in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, that is, the death of the cross. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, the unique person of the universe. In his humanity, he humbled himself. He was born into a home. He recognized the authority of his parents, and he responded to it, became mature very rapidly. He also was born into the plan of God. The plan of God was organized humility. And, of course, the authority of God the Father enforced humility. God the Father's plan, go to the cross, bear the sins of the world, And from the cause he was positive to the Father's authority, genuine humility, as he hung upon the cross, bearing our sins and taking our place, doing the thing that makes us different from everyone else in the universe, that is, because of his work on the cross, we possess eternal life. And we face an issue. As believers, we can be involved in the cosmic system and be arrogant. We can be involved in the divine dynasphere with humility. Humility is a daily decision, recognizing certain authorities in life, recognizing and appreciating them, using our free will to recognize the authority of establishment, spiritual authority, authority in the vicinity of our own personal modus operandi. So, the principle behind verse 6 never departs from concept humility. And when you depart from it, your life is nothing but one type of misery after another. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, was poured out on him and judged. That means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, you have privacy. Privacy is necessary for freedom. Freedom is necessary for a true decision. You now have privacy of your soul, and in your soul you can make a decision for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. To believe in him, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. It's your choice. You are free to decide yea or nay. If you decide for, in the privacy of your soul, without speaking out loud, being inaudible, form the sentences telling God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ. And God reads your thoughts and will hear your sentences, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. By virtue and token of the same privacy, you can also reject Jesus Christ and take the consequences both in time and in eternity. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. To believe in him, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of noting a principle of virtue without which our life is going to be miserable on this earth, without which we cannot advance and fulfill the purpose for which we are here, sustained by logistical grace to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with regard to the subject of the morning. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.